The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 20 through 22. All right, God's plan, as told in many places, requires the principle of the righteous living by faith. Faith is a system of thinking that is common to all men, all people of the human race, and is the only system which is compatible with God's plan of grace and man's fallen condition, in that the object is what contains the merit in the system of faith. It is not the person offering the faith, it is the object in which the faith is exercised. So phase one, faith in Jesus Christ, yields the principle of God's righteousness and, of course, eternal life. Phase two, faith in Bible doctrine, yields the same principles of righteousness. Phase two, righteousness, orientation to God's plan, and of course sets the believer up for the blessing of God. And that is what we should strive for, is to comply as much as we can with the godliness code, to come under God's blessing, so that at the end of things, He is free to deal with us in grace and in blessing rather than in discipline and in judgment. So the best thing, obviously, for us to do is to know His plan. This is contained within the pages of His Word, and so we are therefore here to study these things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, do what you need to do to get where you need to be spiritually, and anything you need to do physically to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan that brought us eternal salvation through the person and work of Your Son, and that grace continues to operate in all facets so that we can continue to be among the few who are serious about Your plan at the end of time. We recognize that the prophecies indicate the last days are going to be horrific in terms of spiritual realities, and that we can conquer and rise above these things through a proper understanding of an application of Your Word. We thank You for all the grace that makes this possible, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a quick correction that I meant to make the other day, and I did not. If you forgot your notes on page 34.28, scratch the Mark 16 reference. I was not even thinking. The longer ending to Mark is likely not canonical, should not be there. And so Mark 16, I haven't gotten to it and done all the work yet, but the preliminary work I've seen on this suggests that the book actually ends with verse 8. So you will not have the rest of all of that found in the better texts, as we will see. So scratch point 28. If we do need a point about unbelief, I know there's one there at the end of Luke. Luke 24, for instance, would work about their Luke 24, 25, about being foolish men and slow of heart because they had not accepted God's word. And, of course, this is what forms a barrier between God and man, is this failure to orient to who God is. And then, of course, when God does reveal Himself, say in His word, not to accept that. So in point 28, just scratch the Mark 16 reference, and you can either add Luke 24, 25 or not. Doesn't matter to me. Okay, so now back to where we are. We're dealing here with this incident in which the apostles have failed in an attempted exorcism while Jesus and the other three were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Jesus comes down the next morning, confronts this situation. And then ultimately, after uttering an indictment of that entire unbelieving generation, perverted and unbelieving, it said in other passages. And of course, generally speaking, Jesus had nothing to say good about the First Advent generation. And in that regard, they were very similar, of course, to the Exodus generation, in that, in spite of all that was revealed to them, in spite of all the opportunities they had, they chose to reject. They chose not to walk by faith, that even though God had demonstrated his power many times through Moses, just as God has demonstrated his power many times through Jesus. But this has largely been rejected, and so he indicts them. And then they bring the boy finally to him. We're not told who went and got him or if the apostles, the other nine, still had him. We don't really know. But it just says they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, when he, the demon, saw Jesus, that is, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. The boy into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, Jesus asked, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And obviously, at some level, he expresses his unbelief, and he will even articulate it coming up here in some verses that follow. But he recognizes that he is having trouble believing at this point. And this is largely, I think, based on the failure of the apostles. And so you have to kind of lay this one at their feet as well. But again, Mark demonstrates clearly, and it is part of his purpose, to show the apostles as being the real men they were, the real failures at times. I mean, they had their successes as well. But to not sugarcoat this in any way, and also to see how, as they did not orient, as these things unfolded, but did orient later, which would be an encouragement to the readers of Mark's gospel that if they were suffering under certain things, as they were likely by this time, certainly we know that verbal slander had become pretty common in the empire by this time in history. And it was really the precursor for the physical persecutions that were going to follow. But these men, of course, don't have it together, and so we see that Mark presents this for them, that his readers could see, look, you may struggle, you may have this issue or that issue, you may have to work through spiritual problems just like they did. And at the end, the good news in all of this, as we know, historically, although not recorded in Mark's gospel, is that these men later oriented, of course, minus Judas. Okay, well, we stopped here, I believe, with this issue of the matter of trying to get the world rid of all of its problems, be they physical problems or spiritual problems, demonic problems, people that suffer. And the reality is, of course, we have to come to grips with the fact that, number one, that's never going to happen. It is just not the nature of the angelic conflict. Jesus certainly had the power to cast all the demons into the pit if he wanted to. He could have confined them to the abyss. The demons know this. They've so much as articulated it to him. And so he doesn't. And clearly, the reality is that's not God's plan at this point. And so this is something that believers are going to have to continue to just acknowledge as a fact in the angelic conflict. And they are going to have to deal with these types of things. The demons are going to continue to wreak their havoc in the human race to the extent they can, because the people are negative in many cases and are open to this and reside in spiritual darkness and unbelief. And so, therefore, they are easy targets. And obviously, the demon would be foolish, I would think, in some ways, to skip the easy targets. So we closed, I think, with point 31 here. Believers should recognize that they cannot keep people from suffering, which in many cases comes as a result of their failure to learn and orient to the principles found in the Word of God. A great deal of suffering within the human race comes as a rejection of God's plan. I mean, it's just that simple that the principles that could help them, could aid them, they've rejected. And at that point, once they do that, where are they going to go for the truth? There is no other alternative at this point. If they reject the power and the wisdom of the Word of God and substitute their own viewpoint, whatever it may be, then they have nowhere to go really to reorient because they're not going to accept the principles of the Scripture. So 32, there is also the principle that if you deliver a fool from his folly, you may very well have to do the same thing over and over. Therefore, the priority in helping people should focus on spiritual matters. That is not to say that we are not under mandates at a certain level and that there are not many verses that deal with the helping of the legitimate poor with helping people physically, meeting basic needs. But clearly we live in a world now of 7 billion people. And the fact is the problems are all way bigger than all of us. Now we can do what we can do in our little corner of the woods. And that's all we can do. And so you have to, in some ways, put on blinders, I suppose, because if you really begin to try to take on the problems of the world, they will crush you. You will not be able to handle them. They're too big. It's too massive. And so really all you can do is what you can do in your particular niche and with your particular understanding. But the big thing is, no matter what you do for people physically, if you do not address the spiritual issues, they are still going to be stuck right where they were when it's all said and done anyway. So Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And so what is true here of the person that is angry is true of the fool in general. That if you, and this is where believers have to be discerning, because you have to figure out, am I dealing with a fool here? And we dealt with that a lot at length. We've got a doctrine on it, Fools and Folly, that comes right out of, much of it, of course, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so the reality is we know folly exists out there, spiritual stupidity, and you've got to figure out what it is you're dealing with. You cannot assume, as the fundamentalists do, and you hear them articulate this all the time, people are just out there dying to know the truth, and they're just somehow not getting it, but they really are hungry for the truth. No, not really. That is the wrong approach. They're not hungry for the truth, in fact. We know, in fact, that there was an entire generation at the time of Noah, and not one person believed out of all that generation. Out of 100 years of the proclamation of Noah, and not one person believed. So that gives you, and we know that the last days are likened to the time of Noah in terms of their spiritual content and realities. So the fact is, if you don't focus on the spiritual aspects, people are not going to ever make it, ultimately, again. With 33, one pretty obvious reason for Jesus to ask the Father about the duration of this possession is to emphasize the length and severity of the condition, which then makes the deliverance all the more remarkable. In 34, because Satan is the open and avowed enemy of God and man. He hates and despises the human race, which reflects the image of God. However poorly the human race may reflect the image of God, in a sense that all men are created in the image of God. And so, while they may not reflect the spiritual image of God, they are found in His image. They have volition. They have an immaterial soul. And so, in that way, they mimic God. In certain ways, obviously, there are quite a few ways in which mankind is significantly lower than God. John 8:44, you are here, as he is indicting the unbelievers of his generation, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. His first murder was actually Adam and Eve. Those were his first murders. And those weren't even physical murders. Those were spiritual murders. And he set his sights on taking them down, and he did. And then we find the first physical murder, of course, occurs at the hands of Cain, their unbelieving son, whom it seems, again, from the study of Genesis, that Eve believed that Cain was the promised seed of the woman. And you reflect this when you study the book, even the name Cain, it means an acquisition, something you get that's good. And then Abel means a breath or a wind. It's just like a sigh. And that expressed the attitude of Eve towards her two boys. And Cain was great. Abel was just, nah. And the reality was, spiritually, it was just switched. Cain was actually the eh, and Abel was the great believer who oriented to God's plan. So he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. And this is the nature of how he kills people, is with lies. Anything that God has, that any principle of the truth, Satan has a counterfeit for it. He has a way of contradicting it. And maybe many ways, not just necessarily only one. Maybe many ways he has. And so whenever he speaks the lie, actually it should be here, not a lie, the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. And so all lies come from him, the spiritual means by which he uses to effect death in the human race. And it began with Adam and Eve, and of course once they fell, the human race was all subject to the principle of spiritual death. In that sense, Satan's work was done at that level. And remained in force, intact, until, of course, people believe in Jesus Christ and get the salvation that God offers. So he hates mankind. He's a murderer. He's a hater. He's a liar and a murderer. That's a pretty bad combination. Also, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And 35, therefore, it should not be considered unusual that he would use his power to cause physical suffering for the objects of his hatred. 36, the violence that the demon perpetrated on the boy is seen in the father's response in verse 22. Which emphasized that the reality that the demon was trying to destroy its host. And this is, of course, some of the insanity of the demons that is manifested about them, is that they seem to want to possess people, and it seems for whatever level of, quote, rest they can get in the angelic conflict seems to be linked in some ways to this fact of incarnating or possessing people. And then they still try to destroy their host. Well, that's dumb. It's like, you know, working your life, you know, trying to find a place to live. You find a house or you build one or whatever. You get it all built and then you burn it down. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You just destroy it. Why would you do that? So again, the father emphasizes this, that the attempt of the demon seems to be on just the destruction of his host. 37, the reality is that demons live in a world of death. They are spiritually dead, truly knowing nothing about life, and they seek to enforce their reality on all that they afflict. John 10:10. And so the thinking of the demons is all that they have in that sense. That's all they can use to perpetrate their plan and to spiritually bring people down. Be it by blinding them to the gospel, which we know that's part of their function. That's recorded, say, in Ephesians 2. Or by neutralizing believers by getting them to buy into some human or demonic viewpoint that will effectively drag them away from the truth. And this is where the thinking, of course, is critical. People think, oh, I can just have this like one little thing. I have this area where I don't really have to worry about it. Because it's just one little thing. But that's the problem with little things. They become bigger things, and then they become bigger things. And there is no safe a way, truly, of dealing with sin and evil. It is all toxic. And so the demons don't have anything that really resembles what we would call life. They are miserable. I believe they have to be miserable at all times, pretty much. And I think kind of they're what we see, and I mean only to the extent that the Bible reveals this information, can we know it, but we see that they seem to never be content. And that manifests a real unhappiness, that they're never content with where they are or what they're doing or whatever it is. And we see their manifestations. I mean, we saw in that deal with the two demoniacs out there with the legion that they are miserable creatures who frequent places of death, and that's all they have. That's all they are. Well, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And most interpreters have identified this here as a way of dealing with Satan and his forces. And I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So 38, their insanity is manifested by the fact that they seem to be more comfortable inhabiting a human host. Luke 11:24-26 talks about that. Which, okay, all right, so this is some way they get some benefit out of this. What the benefit is, I couldn't tell you. Other than it would be to, in some ways, demolish part of God's creation and to bring it down to the level that they live at. Luke 11:24. And when the unclean spirit passes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. and not finding any. They seem to be just completely discontent at all times. It says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, indicating, I suspect, what we already may know, and that there not only are levels of power within the demonic realm, that in the realm of evil there are levels and depths of depravity that some have stooped to that others have not. They're still demons. They're still going to end up in the lake of fire, but they may not be bad as, say, some of their counterparts, if that's any consolation. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And then when the man, of course, ultimately his state becomes so bad that ultimately he's going to die or something's going to happen to him, then what do? Well, it seems to me they've got to repeat this process over and over again, that there's really, literally, no rest for the wicked. And they personify that. Mark 5, 3 through 5, we saw that with the Gerasene demoniac. And it describes the manner in which the demon expressed itself through the man. And you see that he is very self-destructive. He had his dwelling among the tombs. First, they're far more comfortable with death and darkness than they are with light and truth. And with life. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him. The supernatural strength that they apparently supply in certain cases for these people. And the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. The self-destructive nature of these creatures. And also in our verse here that we're just dealing with, verse 22, it is often thrown him both into the fire and into the water for the purpose of destroying him, in order to destroy him. That's why the demon does it. But why do that? I mean, again, that's what do they gain by all of this? Other than they've taken down another member of the human race that's made in the image of God. And that to them would be a victory, I presume. A sick, twisted victory, but a victory nonetheless. And so I can presume that's the only reason they do this, that ultimately it really even is, they manifest the insanity of negative volition in that they don't even do what's in their own best interest. And that really is insane. So 39, the physical, mental, and emotional toll on the father is evident in this interview. He seems to have spent much of his time watching his son, trying to protect him from the inevitable dangers that were all around him. And 40, the reality of his distress is seen at the end of verse 22, which is expressed in his doubts about Jesus' actual ability to do anything about this situation. And again, he will acknowledge this verbally to Jesus, but we can see why he would be disturbed, why he would be upset, why he would not think that Jesus had any more ability than his apostles had. Because those were supposedly, quote, his representatives who had done this before and knew all about it. So 41, the previous case of the leper was one in which the leper expressed his uncertainty as to whether or not Jesus was willing to do something. This man questions Jesus' actual ability to do something. And there is some difference there to be noted, and that is, and in both cases, as we will see, as he responded to the leper in the previous section in Mark there, he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in verse 41, Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Well, here, as we're going to see, where the man questions his ability, Jesus doesn't just respond with, you know, hey, I do have the power. He's going to respond with a kind of a snarky comment to the guy. And it's called for. I mean, it's called for because he's questioning his power, and Jesus has the right to take up for his own ability to act. And he knows who he is and what he can do. Now, just because the man doesn't mean the man should be off the hook for his comment. Well, and Jesus lets him know, you know, I kind of take offense at your comment. I'm the Son of God, for goodness sake. I mean, he doesn't tell him that, but, I mean, that's, you know, he would have had to think that at some level. Well, 42, there is little doubt that the man did not possess strong faith in the first place. And there's no indication here, again, that the man or his child's a believer, either one of them. The boy can't be, or he wouldn't be demon-possessed. But the man, there's no indication that he's a believer. But he did have, again, we have to say, he had enough faith to make the trip, having heard about Jesus, again, probably his trip of last resort. But he goes there, and he goes to all this trouble. So there had to be some level at which he kind of believed Jesus might be able to help, however imperfect that faith may be. And that's one of the things we see, that Jesus does not, through all of this, demand that everybody be perfect and dot all their I's and cross all their T's and get everything right. I mean, we want to strive to be as, you know, accurate, certainly, as we can as believers. But faith is what he's looking for, and it doesn't even have to be perfectly formed faith. It just has to be faith that you trust him. So there's little doubt that he did not possess strong faith in the first place. Now the failure of the disciples has brought Jesus' abilities into question in the man's mind. In 43, it is likely that the man did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Nothing in the text indicates he did. He didn't use any sort of messianic terms when approaching him. He just blurts out his answer. He doesn't even address him by name from any of the synoptic parallels we have here. He just blurts out his deal. So, and his reason for coming to Jesus was merely the hope that he might be able to remedy his son's condition. And how much faith he even had in that could be questioned. I mean, was he real strong in faith, or was he like just hoping, you know? So this comes forward, though. I mean, this all comes out when you consider this text. Well, 44, at this point, the man manifests his doubt as to Jesus' ability to fully resolve the situation. However, he still holds out hope that he might be able to do something. Even if you can't fix the whole deal. Maybe you can't cast out the demon. But maybe you can give us some type of relief, whatever that might be. And who knows what the guy would even be thinking or what anybody would suggest there. I really don't know, because ultimately, if the problem truly was demon possession, well, then there's only one response for that. There's only one way to fix that, and that's to cast out the demon. So 45, although the first class condition is generally to be regarded as true, the implication here is that the ability of Jesus is either no greater or only slightly greater than that of his disciples, who have already failed. And again, typically, when you have a first-class condition, it's assumed as true for the sake of the argument. But in this context, it's really not. And this is where, you can't be too rigidly fixed when you're dealing with languages, because they are fluid. And they have subtleties and nuances. And while the form of this is a first-class condition, if anything you are able to do, well, that's a standard form of a first-class condition. But the real emphasis of it is almost a third-class, and maybe you can, maybe you can't. I don't know. But he doesn't form it as a third-class condition, or at least Mark doesn't record it as a third-class condition. But here, this is far closer to a third-class condition than it is to a first, in terms of the emphasis of it in context. So again, this is one of the reasons why you can't just learn, you know, it'd be nice if in the languages you could just learn these nice, neat little set of rules and they'll always work. They don't. And there's exceptions in every language to almost every rule. And so again, you have to learn it, but you also have to get the feel through working with the text and context and all of these factors when trying to interpret. Well, 46, nevertheless, he uses two imperatives to request imperatives of request, because this is another form of the imperative. I mean, it's not another form, but it's a way it's used when a person is requesting something rather than making a, quote, strict demand. It's not a command. He's not trying to command Jesus around. But the imperative is the only form in the Greek that he could use to appeal to it. So he uses two imperatives of request to encourage Jesus to act on behalf of his boy. The second imperative is an appeal to Jesus' compassion, and is translated first in the New American Standard and many other versions. And he says in here, take pity on us and help us, it's reversed in the Greek. Help us and take pity on us. And in fact, the second participle can be translated here first as an imperative, because it follows an imperative. It can have imperatival force. Or it can also be a participle of means, by means of having compassion on us. If you demonstrate your compassion, you're going to help us. because he believes that compassion is the forerunner to the help that he's looking for, much as we would understand that. That the compassion, if it was there, then the help would be forthcoming. And 47, this is based on the fact that any assistance that Jesus would provide would come from the source of his compassion. And 48, the verb splanknizomai, to feel compassion, is a rare verb and is only used outside of parables to refer to Jesus. It refers to the inner quality of mercy, pity, sympathy, or compassion. And 49, in that regard, it is used to denote Jesus' rapport with those in the human race that were suffering. In each case, when Jesus experienced this sympathetic emotion toward someone, he acted on it. Matthew, for instance, 9:36. And this is the parallel to the first feeding here. I'll take that back. No, it's not, because this is actually before he sends out the 12. But verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so in that sense, of course, we see that his primary emphasis of his compassion was on their spiritual status, not what they were suffering, per se, in their lives. And of course, obviously, he cared that, you know, they were suffering under demons or sicknesses or illnesses. But the real issue was that they were like sheep without leadership. And that was his real concern. That was what aroused his compassion, that these were people who were left out here in the world on their own, essentially. And they're woefully unprepared to deal with it in the devil's world. Also, Matthew 14:14. And this is the feeding of the 5,000. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And then clearly in this one, the emphasis would seem to be on meeting the physical need. Not only the healing of the sick, of course, but the feeding of them. As the day draws to a close there, the people are hungry. We saw this in the parallel in Mark. 15:32. And Jesus called, and this was the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now we can only presume, we're not really fully told here, but it would make some sense to me to suggest that the crowd stayed there because Jesus was teaching, that there were miracles being done, healings, there were teachings going on. And while it may not have been the full-blown type ministry maybe that he had been engaging in Galilee previously, because in this section, as we know, he's over into the Gentile portion of Herod Philip's dominion. And so he recognized, well, okay, these people have stayed, and I'm presuming that there was some kind of ongoing ministry that would have caused them to stay there. Again, that there was some teaching going on, but as we know, by this time in the gospel, Jesus largely is not emphasizing public teaching anymore. But that doesn't mean he never does it. I mean, that doesn't mean he can't do it on any occasion he feels led to do it or thinks it's the right thing to do. And then also 20:34. This is two blind men sitting by the road, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And so 50, the Greek word translated help is the verb boetheo, which literally means to rush to the aid of one that cries out for help. It means to answer a desperate call or summons for help. And that's best seen in its usage in Acts here, Acts 21:28. And of course, this is where the Jews from Asia came upon Paul and grabbed him in the temple, crying out, Men of Israel, come to our aid. I mean, this is a dramatic plea for help. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. He's anti-Semitic. The only anti-Semitic Jew, poor Paul. Well, he's anti-Semitic and the law and this place. And particularly, of course, what they're angry about is the Mosaic law, the refusal to circumcise people and refusal to obey dietary codes and those types of things. It's really not, quote, so much the Mosaic Law that they're upset about, of course, as it is the entire principle of the elders, those traditions that they enforced on people. And this place, the temple. The temple, of course, had become, for the adjusted believer, no longer any place of any concern. Well, for Israel, it was still the focal point of everything. And so essentially, when Paul's out there teaching, no, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem. No, you don't have to do any of this. No, you don't have to do this to worship God. They did not take kindly to that. And again, part of the reason is this was a cash cow. And for anybody to speak against it was really troublesome. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, he hadn't. But don't let that get in your way. Let's not concern ourselves with the facts. Well, that best kind of gives you the idea there of somebody's in a real desperate kind of sort of straits, and they're crying out for some aid. Well, verse 23, now Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And is actually now, should be a mild adversative here, more like duh or yet, but or yet, duh. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, said, aorist indicative of ipon, the verb to say, lego, to him, the man in view, obviously the boy's father. And then what you have here is you've got the definite article in the neuter, which just looks like that, toe. And what it's used for here is to introduce the very words that the man had just spoken to Jesus. And so he repeats exactly what he said, if you can. The conjunction there, I, with the present indicative of dunamai. And again, the form of that is a first-class condition. But again, from the context and the man's deal, we know it's the form of it is far closer to a third-class condition, or at least the function of it is far closer to a third-class condition. And Jesus is insulted by that. What do you mean, if I can? Of course I can, is sort of his response to this. All things. Nominative, neuter, plural of the adjective pos, and that means all, each, or every in context, but the neuter plural means here all things are possible. And you have a predicate nominative here, to be able, of dunatos, to be able or capable. It's derived from the verb dunamai, of course. And it's used in the neuter here to denote something is possible. And it focuses on whatever it is, and we don't know what it is. But in this case, Jesus said all things are possible. To the one believing, you have basically a present active participle, an articular participle of pistuo, the verb to believe, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, with a definite article, in the dative. To the one believing, toward the one exercising faith. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You got the adverb here, euthus. Immediately, again, I would take it here in its normative sense, meaning that there was no time lapse here in this case. Having cried out, or after yelling out, I mean, he raises his voice. And this is designed, of course, this verb kradzo, K-R-A-Z-O, is designed to show the passion of the guy in this. That this is, you read it through in a book, and you lose some of the emotion of the situation, of how desperate this guy is. And actually probably even how Jesus' little delay here in stopping him and questioning him and not just immediately leaping into action has probably even exacerbated the situation. And so he expresses some real strong emotion here, in fact. And really it's our term for yelling out. Having yelled out, and it doesn't say what he yelled out. He was saying... having cried out, I mean, did he just utter a loud groan? A frustrated sort of yelp or whatever he might have done? We're really not told. But you have the aorist participle here that he cried out, which precedes the action of the main verb he was saying, which is an imperfect. So the father, having cried out, the father of the child, ho pater, with the genitive neuter singular of paideon with the definite article, P-A-I-D-I-O-N. The father of the child was saying, imperfect active indicative, I do believe. And again, the imperfect here would suggest that he didn't just utter this once, that he had time to kind of express this repeatedly. But again, that's also designed to heighten the sense of the emotion that's involved here, as this man is frustrated. He's come for help. That's been frustrated. His boy's in danger. He's watching him there on the ground, you know, wondering, well, is he going to survive this one even? And Jesus doesn't appear to be, well, we might say, acting as quickly as he should. And so that only adds to all of this. And so when this guy expresses himself, it is pretty emotional. I do believe present active indicative, well, you got the imperfect indicative, he was saying, of lego, the simple verb to say, L-E-G-O. And then I do believe, pistuo is the verb again, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. I do believe, come to the aid, you've got boetheo again, that verb that we just saw in the previous verses. Help, come to the aid of my unbelief. Come to the aid of me, of my, come to my aid in the unbelief is actually what you have here. It's not quite like the New American Standard has rendered it. He says, come to the aid of me. The genitive here is the age or the acute, acts as sort of the object. And then you got, then you have it with a dative of apostia, which means this can mean faith, having faith or faithful, and then the alpha again negates it. Help as help of me in my unbelief. It's probably more like a locative, I would think, but that's fine. All right, exposition of these two verses. Point one, the first portion of verse 23 contains a textual issue that was occasioned by the unfamiliar idiom found in the Greek text. Two, some translators did not recognize that the Greek neuter article was being used anaphorically. That means to make a reference to something that preceded. That's what an anaphoric reference is. It's just a reference to what went before. And so added an infinitive to account for the presence of the definite article. And so you'll find in some of the Greek text an added infinitive at this point, which is not supposed to be there. It's not there in the better texts. And because they didn't quite get what was going on here, they thought, well, there must be a word missing, because when you see the neuter of the definite article like that, I can understand why they thought there should be an infinitive there. But again, in this case, you find the principle of the difficult reading is generally to be the preferred reading, because you can see why people would move to an easier reading. You can't figure out why if the reading was easier, they'd make it harder. That generally does not make sense. So three, is typical in many textual examples, the shorter reading is to be preferred and does make sense in the context if one understands the definite article to be used to restate what the man had just said to Jesus. And four, the problem that many translators had was attempting to make the response of Jesus into a full question when it was not intended to be one. This type of construction is known as aposiopesis, which is a figure of speech in which a sentence is deliberately left unfinished. Now, we have examples of this in the Bible. Genesis 3:22 is a noted example of this, in fact, where, and you'll find it in other places as well, and that's kind of what Jesus, if you understand what Jesus is doing here, if you can, ... you know, question mark, exclamation mark, ... And leave it off there, then you've gotten the response of what he actually said here. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one from him, not from us. The better text here in the Hebrew actually is from him, indicating Satan, that he's been exposed to evil at a level now that he had previously not been exposed to evil. And so now he has an experiential knowledge of evil that he did not possess before. And that came directly from Satan. That didn't come from God. So he's not become like one of us, i.e. knowing good from evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And as you see in the text there, he just sort of wanders off. And and the sentence is left unfinished for a purpose. And that is to explain that, okay, where does this lead in God's thinking? And the answer is found in the verses that follow. Therefore, the Lord sent him out. He drove the man out, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword so that they couldn't get back in. Also, Exodus 32:32 is an example of this. And this is where the people have sinned greatly and were engaged in all sorts of inappropriate sexual hijinks when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the tablets he brings down. And Aaron lets the children of Israel, they develop a little cult and get going. It doesn't take them long either. A little ungodly cult that they've developed here. And as they see here, he comes down in verse 19 and he saw the gold. They make themselves a golden calf and they worship it. And then they engage in a basic orgy. And so, well, Moses isn't happy when he comes back on this, let's say. And he's not happy. And so God says, you know, kind of, hey, Moses, step out of the way and just let me kill them all and I'll just start again with you. I'll just wipe all of them out and I'll just make you into a great nation. So he tells them they've made a great sin. And then the Lord, Moses returns to the Lord and says, look, this people have committed a great sin in verse 31. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And what? He just kind of tails off there. And then goes on to the, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. But see, Moses knows that names can't be blotted out of the book of life. So how could he do that? So Moses is in a sense saying, you can no more do this than you can take a name out of the book of life. It's impossible. He says, look, I'll handle all this. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go. Lead the people where I told you, and you know, you leave it all to me. Essentially, let me handle it. And then again, you've got to understand, you know, okay, God is not literally saying he can blot people out of the book of life. Because if he did, then the book of life is no longer a perfect record. It would be a joke. I mean, what would it prove? Oh, I can write a book and then I can change it at the end. That doesn't prove anything. That's not a record of any real kind then. And so basically what the Lord does is condescends to Moses' thing there. And he said, well, you know, I'll take care of all that, essentially. He's not really saying he's going to blot people out of the book of life. But again, since it was written before the foundation of the world, it can't be changed. If it's truly a good record, I mean, if it's an accurate record. Because, again, the book of life is going to prove, you know, essentially, that God knew who all the elect were before anybody was even born. And before there was even any universe, he knew. So, there's a couple of examples there. And then five, the ending of the sentence is to be supplied by the hearer. But there is a definite sense in which the construction is designed to express the unwillingness or inability of the speaker to continue. And so, six, in this case, Jesus repeats the man's conditional clause, if you are able, and does not complete the sentence. This is designed to communicate a strong emotional form of protest against the man's unbelief. And seven, in the modern vernacular, the definite article in the clause might be translated as the, hell you say. You know, you got the definite article, if you can. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to express here, that, you know, hey, you are out of line with this, buddy. This is not appropriate. So, which is designed to provide a verbal rebuke to the man for giving expression to his doubts and unbelief. And so, eight, this response also serves to put all assembled on notice about the fact that the issue here is not something that is based on Jesus' power to perform. Nine, the Greek verb dunamai means to possess the capability to do something based on personal power or ability or external, say position or authority, factors. See, some people can do things not because they're, quote, strong, but because they occupy a position that has great authority and so therefore they can do certain things that other people can't do. Doesn't mean that they're the greatest physical specimen and they have, you know, a bunch of physical power, but they have external factors that provide them power. So hence, the man has focused on the matter of Jesus' ability. You can question his willingness, but you better not question his ability. See, the guy that questioned his willingness, Jesus didn't rebuke him. I mean, we know Jesus was angry with him, but that was another issue of the violation of certain factors. Well, 10, given the failure of the disciples and the sniping of the scribes regarding that failure, it is somewhat understandable that the man wonders about Jesus' powers. And as we have seen already in the study of Mark, Jesus has become increasingly insistent on the matter of those coming to him, exercising faith in him. It's not as though he does this exclusively to the point where there's never an exception to it. There are exceptions. But this case here in point, and also we saw it with the Syrophoenician woman, when she came, she had to really stay at it to prove her faith in this matter in order for Jesus to act. And he didn't react, he didn't respond until he saw her faith. But again, this is a matter that Jesus has been, and he's forcing the disciples on this too, because he's pushing them more and more to come to the issue of faith in who he is. Well, 12, while he has not demanded that anyone believe on him for salvation, of course, and he can't really do that. He could make demands, but obviously Jesus knows the rules of the angelic conflict, and he also has to abide by volition. He knows that every person has their own volition, and they have to allow that to function. Even he doesn't overrule volition, as the Son of God, even. But he has been escalating his demands for faith in his abilities. However, it should be evident that these displays of power, signs are what John calls them mostly. That's the term he likes to use, semion. And authority are designed to lead the person to the correct conclusion, which might eventuate in phase one salvation. John, there's no guarantee, again, but if they are going to make the salvation adjustment, it's only going to be through the matter of faith. So therefore, Jesus knows all this and emphasizes, yeah, you've got to believe certain things. John 11:47-48. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And what are signs? Signs are lesser things that are designed to point to greater things. Signs are portents or omens that point to something bigger. And for instance, I mean, it's easy to see, like in our society, a stop sign. The stop sign in itself is not, it's just a piece of, it's an octagonal red and white deal. That's all it is. The sign itself possesses no authority. The sign of itself doesn't prove anything. But what it's saying is, I am the law of whatever, Sarasota County or city or wherever you're at, and I say stop. And if you don't stop, well, then you face the repercussions from that. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. See, even they got the fact that these signs were going to lead people to believe in Jesus. And these are unbelievers saying this. So if they could figure it out, well, that pretty much leaves everybody on the hook then. Also, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John concludes his book. It's not right at the conclusion, but it's towards the end here. Therefore, many other signs. And the signs can be any, you know, John's term is signs. Again, he uses semion, where other ones will use dunamis, works of power, or exorcism, ekbalo, to cast out demons. Whatever he did, even things like changing the water into wine, that was a sign. What was it a sign of? Well, that's what the people have to figure out. And they weren't doing it. So he also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. Here's the purpose in recording all this. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that is the path to phase one salvation. And so all these miracles, all these things he's doing, are pointing people to one direction and one direction only. Now, whether they go that way or not, again, that's their volition. But Jesus has been making this plain publicly for quite some time. Well, 13, although some have suggested that this rebuke for the man's lack of faith was designed to acquit the apostles for their failure in this case. Such was not the intent of Jesus. I've looked at some interpreters, and they've said, oh, well, he's rebuking the man so the disciples are off the hook. No, 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 no. Absolutely not. And Jesus will deal with them later, and at least to their credit, they will kind of initiate the deal. Well, 14, this should be readily apparent since the initial complaint about this unbelieving generation was directed first toward their failure and then to the wider issue of unbelief that was rampant in Israel at this time. Who would Jesus be the most frustrated with if he came upon that scene? It would have to be his followers. It would not be the people on the outside. It would not be the scribes. He knows who they are. It would be those who claimed to follow him and believe all this and didn't, in a sense, and failed to believe on certain occasions. Well, 15 here, Jesus issues a new statement at the end of verse 23. A new sentence, which is designed to make it explicit to the man that the issue of Jesus' ability was not the crux of the matter, as he had come to think. And 16, the point is that if the man could not exercise sufficient faith to believe that Jesus Christ could help him and his son, even when all others had failed, then the help he was seeking was not going to be forthcoming. And at this point, you can see that Jesus gets a little more stern about this. I mean, the nature of his statement was to call the guy out in some ways. What are you saying if I can't? How dare you? And the guy's like, oh, well, pardon me. I probably stepped in it there. Yeah, you did. And Jesus lets him know about it. But he's saying is, if you can believe, then I can help you. If you can't believe, the implication is I'm not going to help you. And, what he does or what he doesn't do, the man clearly says, I believe. Well, then what do you have to do? You have to take him at face value, I think. I mean, assume that, well, yeah, he does have some faith in Jesus. However imperfect it may be, he does have some. I mean, obviously he can improve, and he even recognizes that with his own statement. Help my unbelief. I recognize I'm struggling with this. And wouldn't it be great if believers never struggled? We just had faith and it was perfect and we always had faith in the right thing and we never struggled with anything. We always just believe. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? When you're facing tests and problems and all these things, you can have faith all you like at some level, but then sometimes it's a real struggle to maintain that when you're challenged with certain things. So, and of course, the whole tenor of the angelic conflict and this cosmic world, the devil's world, Cosmos Diabolicus, is to undermine faith in God. That's the intent of all of it. That's the overall goal in some ways. So, again, he lets him know here, if you're not going to exercise faith, well, then we'll see. So, 17, one reason that Jesus had been increasingly making the matter of faith the focal point of his ministry was to prepare the apostles for the fact that the only way they were going to exercise the power of Jesus Christ in his absence was through faith. And that's about to happen. Now, they don't know that. Again, there's still a few months left prior to the crucifixion. But these men are going to have to live by faith at a level they never even fathomed at this point in their existence. And they're going to have to come to realize that, oh, it doesn't matter if Jesus is here. And that's why sometimes Jesus would heal at a distance. And when he sent them out, obviously that he wasn't there with them, and yet they were still successful. So they've managed to function in some ways in faith in their own lives, and they've seen it. Well, 18, it is one thing to be present and observe the God-man do the things he did and believe them. And yet most people couldn't even do that. That's what's astonishing, that even if they stood there and observed all this, seeing was not believing in most cases, that they would still reject even upon the sight. And that's the folly of people out there that suggest, well, if God would just show me a miracle or if I could see some kind of sign or just something, I'd believe then. No, you wouldn't. The Exodus generation proves all this. The Exodus generation is a great example, and if it shows anything, it shows that miracles don't affect people long term. They can see them. You can think, oh, well, if I just saw something really great, I'd just believe from then on out. No, 2 days later, you'd forget about it, or three, or however long it took. I mean, it might not be that quick, but it would pass as all experiences do. If I'd have just been on the mountaintop with Jesus, 5 days later, you'd have been being rebuked for your stupidity. Even if you'd have been on the mountaintop and saw all that. And as we pointed out, in these mountaintop, these transient type experiences, when they go, you're right back here in the real day-to-day world, and you're still confronting the same issues. Okay, well, whoops, our time is a little past gone, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.